Right. Good morning to you. So it's an honor to be together, and we thank God that he has put in place this idea that the believers would gather together. And my name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here, and also honored to be able to bring our main message every Sunday. It comes from the Bible. And when I think of churches in our culture, and I wonder if you think this too, that have grown very dim and dull, I often think of the reason, probably a very common reason that most of us think that the churches in our country have grown dim and dull is because there was some major moral failure. I know that when I see celebrity, well-known celebrity pastors, or maybe not so well-known pastors of the bigger churches fail morally, and there's this big kind of upheaval and, you know, controversy and the tension around it now on social media, I often think to myself, this is why churches have grown dim and dull in their communities. But the New Testament describes a different reason. That, even though it's natural and normal to instinctively believe that, it's probably not the reason why churches have grown dim and dull. Churches are supposed to be salty and bright. Salty and bright. That doesn't mean fake it till you make it, but salty and bright. There is a purpose and a design for churches that are New Testament churches that belong to Jesus, that are following Jesus, that live and exist to bring great fame to the name of Jesus, and that is to be salty and bright. So what's the reason a church wouldn't be salty and bright? The New Testament describes that the reason comes from within, and the reason has more to do with what's happening among the body and the church leaders than it does have to do with what's happening publicly with a moral failure. And it reminds me of how important the letters are that Paul wrote to church leaders in the New Testament. They're called epistles. We're looking at 1 Timothy. We've done other letters here this year, and this particular series we're starting called True or False is on the letter to from the Apostle Paul to church leaders at the church of Ephesus called 1 Timothy. And I wonder if you've ever wondered, could someone get kicked out of church? Could someone ever get kicked out of the church? Now, can you imagine what that might look like? It's hard for me to picture what it looks like. The most fun and dramatic way to do it would be to do it publicly on Sunday in this setting. That would be the most fun. Wait, not fun. That would be the most dramatic, wouldn't it? The tension's running high. I wonder who it is this Sunday. I remember not too long ago getting an email from somebody who was replying to my email. Someone had visited on a Sunday, and I was replying to the email after they had kind of filled out our high card, and I was emailing the person back a standard follow-up, and her email back to me was, "Thank God I had a panic attack when I saw an email from you." And she said, "I had a panic attack because I thought, as soon as I saw your name on my email," she said, "I knew what it was about. I knew what it was about. When I was there on Sunday and the offering plate was coming by and I was looking around, people were putting money in, and she thought, I don't know if I'm supposed to put money in. Am I supposed to put money in or not put money in?" And she said, in the email, she said, "I decided not to because I didn't even know how much it cost. And I thought you were emailing me to say, I noticed you didn't put any money in the plate on Sunday." I was like, "And also that." It's $500 a week, in case you're asking. And it occurred to me that she may have thought, along with her panic attack, am I going to be asked not to come back? Am I out because I didn't put enough in? And it makes me ask this question: how would someone get kicked out of a church family? Now, you may have had experience with this. You may have had your own ideas on who gets kicked out, but you tend to think instinctively maybe of leadership, questioning leadership. Some people might think that it's those who have too much doubt and disbelief, or maybe someone's misbehaving too long, too bad, too sinful. But we're studying in the next several weeks, we're studying together a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church leader at the Ephesian church. And he's basically describing who and how to kick someone out of the church. Now, we don't need this letter to the church to help us do, to help us accomplish something that we need to accomplish now. Our church family presently, as far as I know, doesn't have anyone who fits the category of time to kick them out. Does not. This is not a topic or a book of the Bible that's specifically selected so that we could warn you ahead of time that you're on the runway and you're about ready to fly out of here and we're going to help start your engines and nudge you along. That's not why we're doing this. We're looking at letters that Paul wrote to the church leaders in the New Testament this year. So, it's a pastoral letter. Paul writes this letter pastorally. He's the shepherd of this church plant in Ephesus. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, one of his faithful servant partners, co-laborers in leading the church, has become his apprentice. And he writes this letter on how to address the corruption of the church leaders among the church. The church leaders' corruption has kind of brought a church that's supposed to be salty and bright to a level of dimness and dullness. And Paul is now addressing this on how to fix it. And he offers guidance to Timothy on church leadership. He offers guidance on doctrine and also on practical Christian living. What does it look like when you're applying this new gospel that has set everybody free and has brought so much joy? And Paul clearly describes this. Here's what he says. The big idea of the book of 1 Timothy, what a church believes will directly shape how its members live and how they believe. What a church believes and how they behave. What a church believes shapes how members live and behave. So the church's theology and beliefs must be inspected on the regular. It must be formed by the scriptures. It must be applied in everyday life, and it must be focused on the hub of all of the teaching, the hub in the wheel of all of the spokes. What comes back to the middle, the essential, is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. That's the center that makes all the other healthy living and healthy believing go around. And a church like ours should be known for its messaging about the life, death, burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. A church like ours must be known for modeling integrity, for doing good works, serving at James Project, serving people in our neighborhood, our family, and in the marketplace, serving the poor and also the most vulnerable. Here's how Paul starts his letter. He's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here's what he says. This letter is from Paul. Who's the author of the letter? Quick quiz. This is going to be the easiest question all day. So you're going to nail this one. Who's the author of this letter? This is your chance. This is your chance. What do we know so far? This letter is written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. I am writing to Timothy. Timothy's a church leader, and he calls him my true son in the faith. And really quickly, we get a glimpse of this relationship. The nature of the relationship here is not leader like I'm up here and you're down here. Paul is saying, I have a son. I have a spiritual son. I'm a spiritual father, and I am investing in him, and his name is Timothy, and he's leading the church. And I think Paul gives us a good look here of what could be happening in healthy churches where you have relationships, leader to member, that look more like fatherhood and sonship and brotherhood than they do accountability or parishioner or maybe even celebrity and fan. And you see Paul here describing that Timothy is like his son. May God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. He goes on, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus. and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. One of the things that the church leaders were doing among the church who are corrupt is diagnosing the genealogy of the law, the Old Testament, and diagnosing these genealogies and announcing the speculation that their authority came from being in the lineage of their ancestors. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then also family tree, guess who's in their lineage with authority and power and should have these positions? It's me and my family. And they were going round and round, on and on, with spiritual pedigrees. I'm in power because of who I am, because of who my ancestors were, or who came before me, or how involved and how responsible and how invested my prior ancestors were. And by the nature of that, I deserve the positional authority that I have. And Paul is already beginning to confront this, saying, you don't have authority in a church because of who came before you. You don't have authority in a church because of what your last name is. You don't have authority in a church because you're in the lineage. One of the things that's pretty easy to spot is churches that have been started and have been grown by a specific family. And it's easy to understand, but it's also easy to see that there are people who belong to the family who end up in leadership positions that damage the church because they're not qualified leaders with character. They simply have the last name of the founding family. And then they get leadership roles just based on who they are, not based on their biblical character that qualifies them to lead the church. They're qualified because they have the spiritual pedigree. And Paul is confronting that with Timothy, saying, here's what these ninnies are doing. They're endlessly wasting time reviewing over and over and over again myths and spiritual pedigree. He goes on, these things only lead to meaningless speculations, which essentially don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. We know that the law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. So Paul is warning Timothy that there are false teachers damaging, destroying the work that has happened by the investment that we've made to help people see that Jesus rescues them and that Jesus here is the main messaging of a New Testament gospel church. And Paul warns Timothy about their false teachers and their false teaching, and he emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. So, one of the phrases that I would like to think that if you hang around our church family enough, you're going to hear. I hope this is true. If it's not, that's okay. But I hope and pray that over time, you at least come across the phrase sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It may not mean anything to you. It means something to us. It may not mean anything to you, but it certainly means something to God. It means something to the Apostle Paul. And sound doctrine doesn't mean rigid dogma. In fact, sound doctrine means this. It's teaching that is biblically accurate, promotes spiritual health and growth. It centers on the gospel of Jesus, aligns with the historic and orthodox Christian faith, and leads to practical, transformative living. All right, just like children's church, we're going to do this together. Sound doctrine is, go ahead, just kidding. See, I told you it was going to be easy at the beginning. So sound doctrine is this long explanation of what sound doctrine is. Essentially, it's this. Let me help. I wonder if this would help. When you go to see your doctor and you say, Doc, there's some ailments. I have these ailments. And you give them a list of ailments. And the doctor says, this is such great news. We have pills for that. We have pills for that. And you have insurance. The insurance is going to pay for the pills. Let me write you a few scripts. And you walk out of there with your pills. The next time you go back, you say, I'm feeling quite a bit better. I have another ailment. And the doctor's like, that's no problem. Don't even worry about it. Because we have a pill for that. And you take another pill. By the way, recently my doctor said to me, it's not a doctor I've chosen, it's a doctor I've inherited, because every time I go back to the doctor, which is about once a year, they introduce me to my new physician. The other one has moved out of the practice, no longer practiced, or has retired. This is every year I'm meeting my new doc. So my most recent one said to me, hey, I'm looking over your blood work here, and do you have a history in your family of, you know, cholesterol and heart issues? I was like, well, on my mom's side, I think all of her brothers, it's all heart stuff. Yeah, well, I got my eye on this cholesterol number. I mean, it's not alarming quite yet, but it is higher than it's supposed to be. And then he said, but I don't want you to worry about that, because we could get this under control very easily, because we have a pill for that. Now, the word a pill for that, that's my word, but the first thing he says is we can control this with medication. So, I say all that to say this. Do you know what sound doctrine is? Sound doctrine is this. If you're having physical ailments, you go back to the building blocks. Sleep, nutrition, activity. What am I forgetting? Sleep, activity, nutrition, hydration. What else? Any other health experts out there? In other words, there's a handful of things that you start with. And when those things are in order, sleep, nutrition, hydration, activity, when those things are in order, you can then expect to see the fruit of that. The blooming of those things that are in order is health. Sound doctrine means that you have accurate biblical teaching. You understand the Bible and you teach it well. And it begins to promote spiritual health and growth naturally. You don't have to go, grow. Come on. Grow. You don't have to do that. You just, if you do the right things, you focus on the right things, you understand the right things, and you're rooted in the right things, the fruits just starts to kind of come naturally over time. Centers on the gospel of Jesus. It aligns with the historic and orthodox Christian church. What does that mean? That means that the pastor doesn't get up and say, you are going to hear something today you're never going to hear anywhere else. Have I told you this before? If you hear any leaders from this platform ever say, you're going to hear something today you're never going to hear somewhere else, run for the hills. Because the gospel that is biblical and accurate and true and life-changing has been passed down from us, from the Father to the Son. The Son hands it off to the apostles. The Spirit lights it up and brings it into the local church from generation after generation after generation. And what we have to offer that brings health and growth, by the way, is not new. It's ancient. It's orthodox. It's the same. It doesn't change. The culture doesn't change it. The method of delivery might change, but the message is the same. That's like saying, hey, some of you want to get healthy. I have something new I want you to hear and try, right? And if it's outside of those essentials that I just described, I mean, yike. I remember watching infomercials when I was a kid. And let me start that again. I remember watching TV when infomercials would come on as a kid. And one of the infomercials I remember is a health and fitness infomercial where it was a big, long commercial for that belt that's attached to a machine and it wraps around you and it shakes. Does anyone remember this? And evidently, its claim to fame was it shook the body fat right off of you. And I'll never forget the day when there was a box inside the door of my house. And I was like, Mom, what is that? She's like, it's the newest thing. it's a belt. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. We just ordered it. And it is phony baloney. And I want you to see this, that there is a sound doctrine that helps people, it helps their life change because it's true, it's given by God, and it's the same thing that was given from Jesus to the apostles and the apostles to the local church. And that local church message that brings health and growth continues on and on and on. And our work together is to make sure our doctrine is sound. And it doesn't become dogma. And it doesn't become a battering ram that hurts. But do you know what the fruit of sound doctrine is? When your doctrine is sound, do you know what the fruit of that is? It is not knowledge. It's not holiness. The fruit of sound doctrine is not being able to win debates and being right, and it's not righteousness. The fruit of sound doctrine is love. When you learn the truth that comes from a God who is love, you become, over time, more loving. It's love. It doesn't mean everybody who's loving has sound doctrine, but everybody who has sound doctrine is love. That's what the fruit of sound doctrine is, and that's what healthy churches go. So, how does a church like ours grow in sound doctrine? In this letter, what does the Apostle Paul ask Timothy to do in the church at Ephesus? He says, stop all the teacher trouble. There's people in the church, they're causing trouble. Timothy, I've left you behind to stop the trouble. Get a handle on it. Church leaders are expected to put a stop to teaching that's causing trouble. One of my main roles and responsibilities among the church family here is to stop teaching that's causing trouble, that is not rooted in sound doctrine. Here's how Paul writes it. He says, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there. Stay in Ephesus. And stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. Why is Paul being so vigilant? Why is he saying, look, stay there and stop the troublemakers? Stay there and stop the troublemakers. Here's why. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. In other words, it's undermining their growth in their faith. That's the damage being done, and church leaders are expected to put a stop to it. If there's teachers among our church family, it's part of my responsibility, along with the elders, pastors of our church, to stop the teaching that's doing the damage, that's causing the trouble. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. It's interesting to me that Paul mentions that these people are speaking so confidently. And we certainly have our exposure to teachers who are now with social media and YouTube and television and cable news and all the different ways that we can come across these people who are speaking confidently. And if you add a little charisma to that, and also you get the right cherry-picked verses, you can come up with some pretty persuasive leadership influence. Charisma, confidence, cherry-pick a verse or an idea, bam, you got yourself a book, you got yourself influence, and everybody wants to follow everything that you're saying. When the Apostle Paul was challenged, by the way, when he comes, he's preaching this good news, and they challenge him. Do you know what Paul said? I realize and recognize I don't come with clever words. I realize that I probably could have been more charismatic, but I am confident. I'm confident with the message that I'm bringing. The messenger isn't who I want you to notice. The messenger isn't who I want you to follow. I come with a message that's come from the God of our ancestors. I don't come with clever words or compelling charisma only. This is all I have, a life-changing message that Jesus himself is our substitute. He sacrificially subjected himself to execution in our place so that we didn't have to die for our sins. That's all I got, Christ crucified. Isn't that fascinating that a charismatic apostle of the early church claims that that's not why he's That's not why you should listen to him, is because he's charismatic. But instead, he says, forget about the messenger. That's going to become more and more irrelevant over time. What's most important and what's most relevant is the actual message itself. So we've got these people that are leading, causing trouble, challenging and purging the troublemakers will be painful. It will not be easy. When it's getting hard, it's going to be tempting for church leaders to give up, as you can imagine. But what's driving this urgency? What's driving persistence? Why would a church leader be persistent and why would they be urgent? Here's why. Because of the believers. Do it. Stop the troublemakers. Purge the troublemakers. Do it for the believers. Church leaders aren't expected to confront and purge troublemakers to flex their ego, to show who's boss, to make sure that the church knows there's one alpha dog and you're going to submit. It's not what's driving it. It's not a power play. Rather, it's to humbly and urgently protect God's church, to humbly and urgently protect all the believers. Each and every sincere believer is vulnerable and is at risk. Some of you have heard of the phrase mama bear mode. Have you ever heard that phrase where that means she went all mama bear? Am I saying that right? You recognize that phrase? What does that mean? That means that a mother made a judgment that her cubs are in danger, and you have not seen any kind of fury than to see a mama bear afraid for the cubs or protecting the cubs, right? This is the kind of spirit in which Paul is writing to Timothy. He's saying, protect believers. Some of them are new believers. You protect them like you're the mama bear and your cubs are in danger. Do it for the believers. And so he describes, the purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. And they need an environment among the church that allows this to happen. And that environment has to be protected by the church leaders. All believers would be filled with love, the fruit of sound doctrine, and that their motives would be pure, and that their mind would be pure, and that their trust, their faith in God would be genuine and sincere. That's what's at stake, polluting and corrupting any and all of the believers. Did you know, the last I checked, the number one hobby in the world, take a guess, I want to hear from you. What's the number one hobby in the world, last I checked? This is different. You might be right and I might be wrong, but this is the last I checked. So I want you to guess the last thing that I checked. Number one hobby in the world. It's gardening. Gardening is number. How many of you, where are my gardening folks? Isn't it beautiful outside today? You can get those fingers in that dirt. Let's go. I used to think to myself, gardening is the dumbest thing on the planet until I got my hands in the dirt. I started to be like, okay, I think I can understand this. I think I can get this. There's something I think God-given design type of thing once you get your hands in the dirt. Anyway, if you're a gardener, you already know this. Some time has to be given to weeding the garden. And if you don't give enough time to weeding the garden, all of the beauty that you've cultivated starts to get drowned out. You start to lose the visual beauty, and eventually you start to lose the literal beauty, because the weeds, this is what they tell me, the weeds begin to choke out the growth of the healthy flowers and the plants, right? Time has to be given to weeding the garden. You know what Paul's saying to the church? Church leaders, pay attention. Spend time. Pray about and focus. Spend some time weeding the garden. Some churches, this is something that I learned when I was in school, in college, a long time ago, read this great book called The Joy, Celebration of Joy, and the author paints this picture. Sometimes churches are so full of weeds that the church leaders are spending all their time with and weeding the garden. And what happens is any kind of real flowering, any kind of blooming, any kind of growth is ignored. and starts to die off and die away because it's constantly weed after weed after weed after weed. And of course, by weed, I don't mean someone who has a need in the church family. I mean a troublemaker. I mean a false teacher. And so we're looking to cultivate and protect the believers, all believers, so they can, the sound doctrine can bring love into their life naturally, and it's generated by a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. And all of that is the effort of the leaders. Prune back, or weed the garden, I should say. And it's dirty. Weeding the garden is dirty. By the way, I'm just wondering, has anybody else discovered the thrill of getting a weed by the root and popping it up? Anybody? We have a side yard, and I and my kids grew up in the side yard playing wiffle ball with dad, a little football with dad, and I developed this compulsive habit that almost ruined my kids' childhood. And that is that it was this. I could not walk past one of the dandelions or the weeds. And I'm not like this in any other area of my life, but there was something about it. We'd be throwing the ball, and I'd be like, what the, how did this, this is unbelievable. So my kids spent half their childhood like this. I'm like, Dad, now? Really? Hold on a second. And I'm talking like, well, there goes one, and that would lead me to the next one, and then that would lead me to the next one. My poor kids. And they'd go in and tell Mom, yeah, we were outside for a half hour, and 25 minutes of it, Dad's weeding the lawn. And I was like, well, if you took better care of the lawn while you were cutting it and trimming it, you'd get some more playtime, pal. It's dirty work, but it's critical if churches expect the flowers to bloom. Critical. The longer you wait, the more difficult it gets. The longer you wait, the more difficult it gets. So how are troublemakers overcome? Beyond just forcing them to leave, right? Beyond just saying, hey, time for you to leave. How do troublemakers, how are troublemakers overcome? Do it with sound doctrine. Focus on, commit to, teach, study, and refine your doctrine so that it's sound. It's not swerving. It's not getting off track and off the rails. Check this out. Sound doctrine being the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news. Wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news, entrusted to me by our blessed God. This is what Paul's describing. The good news and how glorious it is, and that's what kind of is the middle of sound doctrine, wholesome teaching, rooted in Scripture, focused on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Is it only that? Is it always that? That's the root of everything. That's the center of the wheel. People often say, people often believe wrongly that the gospel is the first stair on a stairway to spiritual maturity. The gospel is the whole stairway. The gospel is not letter A in a whole alphabet of learning and teaching the Christian faith. It is the alphabet. It's not the A when you're going from A to Z. The gospel is not the gate that gets you in, and then something different grows you up. The gospel is not just the gate, but it's also the pathway. God uses the gospel not just to get you into the church family, but also to grow you up in the church family. And the key is not knowing more about the gospel, but knowing how to believe the gospel in all areas of my life, my identity, my work. The gospel informs my relationships, my family. The gospel informs who I am and how I relate to the Father. The difference between hyper-analyzing facts about the Bible or ignoring gospel truths about Jesus revealed in the Bible. The gospel doesn't mean hyper-analyzing facts about the Bible. I remember in my years of serving in church leadership, one particular church member who would regularly kind of at different places would catch me and say, so, Pastor, so glad I caught you. Question for you. in Jesus' empty tomb, why was the cloth that covered Jesus' head folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings when they approached the empty tomb and discovered that Jesus was gone? Did you hear that question? Why was the head covering folded up, lying separately apart from other wrappings? And this person starts the conversation by, "So glad I caught you. Here's my question." And almost every time I got a question like this, I would say this: "You know what? You might be surprised to hear this. I have no idea. I have no idea. You also might be surprised to hear this. I don't even care." I never said that. I'm kidding. But I didn't. I don't care. So I would play along. Wow, that's really interesting. I mean, theologians have been battling that one for centuries. And then they would say this, something like this: "Because God is a God of order." And listen, I appreciate studying information, trivia, and speculation about the Bible. But there's a difference between gospel truths that transform your life and memorizing Bible trivia and information where you're learning things about the Bible that have no life transformational power or aren't even the main messaging of the Bible. I hope I'm making this clear. There's a difference between knowing about the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible. There's a difference between knowing information and experiencing in the Scripture transformation. And I don't mean, I've already done this damage, but I don't mean to trivialize or minimize some of you who like Bible trivia. I'm not suggesting that. Here's what I'm suggesting. When you get a chance to talk to someone who loves the Bible and God and theology and whatever, don't be surprised if not everyone is as thrilled with Bible trivia. And I used to think to myself about this particular member of the church. I used to think to myself, imagine what could happen if that much time and effort studying and learning went into real, sound, gospel, good news learning rather than just acquiring a bunch of useless facts. And by the way, oftentimes this person was kind of like trying to do a gotcha, right? I just spent a month studying this one frivolous topic off the literally completely speculating something that no one even knows for sure, and now I'm going to do a gotcha with every Christian that I talk to. Here's what I'm asking you to consider. I'm asking you to consider devoting yourself to the glorious good news that helps to represent and embody the wholesome teaching that comes from the Scripture. And when you're getting the Bible right, you're understanding God right. You're not learning about God, you're actually relating to and understand God as He relates Himself to us. Here's another example, an example of sound doctrine that is so helpful. And years ago, Timothy Keller opened not just my eyes, but a lot of emerging young church leaders opened our eyes to this contrast. You've heard of some of you are new to the Christian faith, but you've heard of David and Goliath, probably. David, of course, the littlest, the shepherd boy, he's got a sling, right? And he's kind of called out to face Goliath, the Philistines. And it's told and explained to us oftentimes. This is, again, something Timothy Keller pointed out. It's often told to us and explained to us, maybe in Sunday school, children's church, at home, whatever. And it's told to us and explained to us in such a way as we're the hero, right? And it goes like this. Christian, David used 5 smooth stones. He collected 5 smooth stones, and he used one of them to slay the giant. And you, that means you, should look around and use whatever it is that God has given you. Whatever it is, you find your 5 smooth stones that God has given you to slay your giants. God is giving you what you need to slay fear and anxiety. He's given you what you need. You just have to find it and use one of those smooth stones to slay your poverty or whatever. And what that means is this: David and Goliath is about me overcoming the odds, and God will help. Okay? So, let's reframe this. Now we're going to learn the same story, and we're going to use the same story to help us discover the glorious good news of the gospel. Christian, the story of David and Goliath points to a true and better David, who killed the only giant that we ever need to fear, who is death. He did the fighting, we didn't. He does the slaying of the giant of death, and we don't. And just like the Israelites who didn't lift a finger to fight the Philistines, the victory that David won against the giant is imputed. It is imputed into all of the Israelites begin to enjoy or are able to enjoy the victory and the triumph over the Philistines, not because of something they did, but because of something Jesus did. Jesus is the true and better David, who slayed the greatest enemy that we have ever known and will ever face, the enemy of death. That's different. That's different. It's one thing to know David and Goliath slingshot stones and you are the center of that story, and if you have enough faith in God, you can slay your greatest fear and your greatest giant. It's another thing to know that the wholesome teaching says David and Goliath helps us see that the glorious good news is that he sent us someone who can overcome something we could never, a giant we could never overcome on our own. And the victory of Jesus is imputed to all of us who didn't lift a finger to help him. That's different. So what are you experiencing here among the church family? Kids, students, encore, teaching, training, all of the learning. Here's what we're aiming to do. We're not aiming to say over and over and over again, Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin. That's a very, very, very brief, kind of like snappy, what is the gospel? Instead, we're trying to say wholesome teaching helps us get to the good news. And that, of course, is life-changing. So, what are the signs a teacher is trouble? What are the signs a teacher is trouble? Well, number one, their teaching focuses on trivial, non-essential, speculative, unbiblical, or divisive doctrines. I don't expect you to remember that. Wanted you to see it. Here's a flyover. Their doctrine, their teaching, what's most important to them might sound like there's really eight big ones. There's more, but for the sake of time, I'll give you a quick eight. The prosperity gospel. If you have enough positive faith speech and you donate enough money, then God is going to repay you with material wealth and physical health. You just have to work the system in order for him to bless you. Often leaving out major segments of New Testament teaching of suffering and sacrifice and loss and grief and the need for lament and trust. Also, depending on your church background, you may have come across the obsessive end times focus. Some of their teaching focuses on end times prediction. I was around when there was a book, and the book made somebody famous, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. And then they released a sequel, 99 Reasons Why 2010 Reasons. But did you know that end times prophetic whatever is an entire category, it's an entire genre of Christian books and Christian teaching and learning? Of course, we know that the Bible speaks to the end times, but when someone is hyper-focused, where they're obsessed over predicting the exact timing of Jesus' return, when they're obsessed with identifying current events with end-time prediction, I don't mean alert, I don't mean aware, I don't mean learning, I mean obsessed with it. This can lead to fueling fears, distracting believers, and certainly from distract them from faithful flourishing right now in the present. Real quick, legalism and moralism, another one that you'll come across, the hyper-grace movement, no need to confess and repent. God's grace just covers you. You're set. You're good to go. Go and repent no more. So that might be one approach. New age and mystical practices, knitting together the idea that you have everything you need to change and grow and accomplish your dreams within you if you just get in tune with the universe, right? Crystals and astrology and tarot cards and all kinds of other mysticism. Blending with Christian terminology. Those are things to be alert to. The Jesus plus the gospel, right? It's Jesus plus our church traditions and usually the pastor or preacher's convictions. You have to add that in order to qualify for salvation or to be considered born again. Obsession with demonology and spiritual warfare. Again, obsession. We agree and know that all of that exists, but it's an obsession, right? The main problem in the world and the main problem in your life is you're being attacked by a demon or you're being attacked by the devil. What does the scripture say? Is that real? For sure. Does that happen? For sure it does. What's our main problem? The ugliness and sinfulness and the selfishness of our own heart. But if I can say everything I'm experiencing is because I'm being attacked from a demon, I don't have to even look and say, God, sift my heart. Help me to see where I'm living for myself and for my own glory. Also, the Gnostic teachings, where you have to, what's most important is veiled until you pay to advance through all the levels. And if you advance through all the levels with enough money, you eventually start to get in on the secret knowledge. Makes me think of maybe some of you might be more familiar with the Freemasons, or it just takes years and years to finally get the real teaching. And of course, there's a level of Gnosticism there, which is knowledge. So, purging a troublemaker might feel controlling and messy before it feels like harmonious unity, right? So what are the signs a teacher is trouble? The second one here, using the law of God to control and restrict believers instead of to confront and convict the wayward. Using the law of God, teachers and leaders who use the law to control and restrict believers instead of to confront and convict the wayward. Long scripture in this passage about that. And basically Paul says the people who are doing that, they sound like they know what they're doing, but they don't know what they're talking about. The law is to correct and confront those who are rebellious, wayward, non-believers. But otherwise, believers ought to be focused on living out the new freedom they get in the gospel. Not freedom to disobey, but their obedience is based on gratitude and affection for Jesus, not based on fear, guilt, control, and coercion. Last, their teaching focuses on good advice instead of good news. The teaching of a false teacher focuses on good advice, not good news. What do I mean by that? It means that most of their teaching is specifically this. It is advice on what you need to do for God rather than an announcement of what Jesus has already done for you. It's advice on what you need to do to please God and make yourself right with God rather than an announcement about how Jesus has already done that in your place and now how to respond to that out of joy. So, what do we do now? Well, be alert, because everything you hear is either true gospel teaching or false teaching, and we have access to things now with podcasts and books. Do you know that, it's never been easier for a false teacher to write a book and sell it. Start a podcast and promote it. YouTube channel, video themselves. Pass it around. It's never been easier to come across. It used to be the case where you wouldn't hear false teaching if you were a part of a church that preached sound doctrine and the glorious good news of Jesus. You wouldn't even know what it, I don't even know what false teaching is. Now you can do both. Now you can be a part of a church that's teaching sound doctrine with wholesome teaching based on the glorious good news of Jesus, and you can inundate your ears and your heart all over, anywhere, with false teaching. So before you buy that book or watch that YouTube preacher, before you subscribe to that podcast or visit that church or whatever it is, ask a trusted friend, do a little bit of research, ask a trusted church leader, maybe even your spiritual parent to help you discern. And be especially careful of charismatic and clever teaching. Charismatic and clever teaching. It doesn't mean all good Bible teaching should bore you to tears. Your eyes should bleed. your ears should be throbbing red with, I can't take any more of this. This must be sound doctrine. But what I do mean, if it's charismatic and clever, there's a really good chance it left the truth. Very good chance. And we have to do the work of discerning that. Lastly, follow leaders who love people more than their own Bible teaching. The fruit of sound doctrine is love. When there is a true teacher who's teaching sound doctrine and who is devoted to wholesome teaching and the glorious good news of Jesus, you won't see that person literally holding over people's heads their knowledge. They won't be portraying themselves as righteous. Leaders who don't love people more than their own Bible teaching are not rooted in sound doctrine. And we should be careful, because if leaders don't love, it's very likely it's because the root of their life is not wholesome. And it's hard to spot from the platform, but when you get around a leader's life and you don't see them loving their spouse and loving their kids and loving their family and loving their neighbor and loving their church family, there's a doctrine problem. This teacher is probably rooted in someone or something else, so be very careful. Here's what sound doctrine produces in church members and church leaders: a love that flows from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and sincere faith. Let's pray together. Father, today as we consider these things, we're grateful, God, for what you've accomplished in our hearts. We're grateful today for what you have accomplished in our church. And we crave health, spiritual health. And we know that all of it is based not on what we do for you, it's based on what you've done for us. And today, as we observe this communion ceremony, would you remind us to remember that the enemy has been overcome by your work, by your love, by your passion, by your selfless sacrifice, not our own. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Nearby, you've got some elements, and if you would reach over and grab the cup today, we're going to take some time and just remember. And then when we're done with that, we have some of our church family organized in a prayer team that is going to be spending some time praying for you. So if you separate those elements, and if you have rested your trust and faith in Jesus, you trust his work to make you right with God, you're not counting on your own work to make yourself right with God, then we invite you to join with us as a celebration and remembering that it's his blood and his body that was broken in our place. If you're not quite certain what that means, you're not quite certain who your trust is in, you're not quite certain who Jesus is and why these elements are important, we invite you to take time and investigate that. And then, some other time, when you've discovered it for yourself, the joy of it, and rested your faith in Jesus, then join a church family in remembering through communion. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." That all true believers receive that symbol of his broken body together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol, the cup, this morning? Would you stand together, church family, and our prayer team is coming now right here at the front, and we want to take time to pray with you. And here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to step out of your seat and receive prayer, especially any of you who are still carrying hurt from a church, who are still carrying hurt from a church leader, the church body, the church dynamic, the church politics, whether it was the leader's fault or not, the member's fault or not, your fault or not. If you're carrying church hurt, I want to invite you to slip out of your seats and let our church family pray with you and pray for you for healing. Also, I want to invite you to come forward to pray. If you need a clear, compelling refresh in sound doctrine, you need a cleansing, you need clarity, you need a restart or a refresh in getting a clearer picture of who is God and what should I be devoted, what essentials should I be devoting myself to learn about who God is, I want you to slip out of your seat. Also, anyone who's leaning in by faith, trusting that God is going to intervene in your life, your marriage, relationship, body, whatever the dynamic, you just say, I just need someone to pray with me by faith that God is going to intervene. I trust Him as my Heavenly Father. All three of those things. So, and if none of those things, if you're not receiving prayer, that I invite you to pray for our church family who's seeking prayer. Let's do it together while we sing.